Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news of your forgiveness. For indeed you are forgiven through the blood of Christ Jesus that he shed at the cross for your sins. He died as a substitute for you, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the shepherd for the sheep, and the king for his people. He was the perfect sacrifice and therefore the perfect substitute. For in his death he takes away sins once for all time. There was no blemish or imperfection in him. His blood was costly, and he shed it on the cross for you. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. Let all God's people say, amen. Amen. So we turn our attention to God's word this morning. We'll open up to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says Yahweh of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And we'll read the words of our Lord beginning in verse 20. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, and do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now please, if you would, turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before. The poor people on live stream. It was loud. I told you last week, you know, as a young man, I felt this perceived injustice when my sister, who was better looking than me, made more money than me, but was underneath my authority in a certain sense in the kitchen at Stonebridge Assisted Living. That sense of injustice is one that we struggle with. And today, as we move into chapter 4, we're looking at what God's command is to those who have authority. And it's a reflexive response to what he says to those who are under authority. In order to know how to act with authority, we have to understand that we ourselves are under the authority of the Lord, and everything that we do proceeds out of an understanding of how he deals with us. So we got to clear away some debris this morning because the world around us is all kinds of confused. So we're going to do that and then circle around two words, justice and equity. So if you would, before we come and read God's word, if you would bow with me in prayer, let's ask God to open our ears and give us understanding. Father, we pray this morning, as we look into your word, that you would speak to us. We pray that you would bore our ears out as your servants to hear from you, our Master and our Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one that we know works good for us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. Make the eye, which is the lamp of our body, clear so that we are filled with light. And Lord, protect us from having bad eyes that bring darkness, because light that is darkness is a terrible thing. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and help us to be obedient this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. So the verse we're going to focus on this morning, Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll come back and grab the context here in a little bit. But what Paul says is, lords, and I've been reading it this way, but it should be apparent, although our translations translate masters and servants, the words throughout the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is lords and slaves. Whether it's talking about God and us, or us and the master over us, lords, bring near, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a Lord in heaven. I'm not particularly fond of the translation fairness, and so in the email that went out, I called it equity, but there's a lot of confusion there. Justice and equity. And to get our minds around that, we need to think about our culture, but not just ours. In history past, what has the world done with this? When we come to this passage and we begin looking at justice and equity, the very first thing that goes out the window is, who is it written to? Who is the command to? And so usually, in the human state, what we want to do is, when we're tempted to listen to God, we want to listen to the other end of the stick. And so the first point I want to make, before even we look at the definitions of these words, is this command is written to lords. The commands we spent the last 5 weeks on were written to slaves. So hierarchically, in terms of authority, today we're talking to those who are in authority. And we'll see that this wisdom is transferable to all kinds of authority, not just masters and slaves, but in employee-employer relationships, but also in marriages and in the church and with parents and their children. So in every kind of authority, God calls us to this kind of dealing with those underneath our authority. But it bears repeating that the command is given to the one who has authority. And we'll get ourselves all twisted up if we listen first and foremost as the ones under authority to this command. God does not tell us underneath authority to ensure that those who are in authority above us give justice and fairness in their dealings with us. And that's where we frequently go wrong. We want to make sure, because it advantages us, that we hear the opposite end of the relationship. So lords listen to the commands to servants, and servants listen to the commands to the lords, and never the twain shall mix. So we get them perfectly opposite. And so it's point number one. God is wise. He's wise enough to assign his commands to the right group. He's not mistaken in who he's talking to here. The command written to slaves are not for the Lord to ensure enforcement. And likewise, the command of the lords are not written for the slave to rise up and ensure that what is done is right in their eyes. And this is particularly relevant today, because in our time, in the modern context, we have a resurgence of a way to come to the other end of what we think is right and good. And we use the same words. Just like so frequently, we co-opt God's words and we twist them just a little bit. So today, justice and equity, you attach the word social in front of it, and it has a brand new meaning. At least we perceive it as new. It's actually not new at all. There's an embedded error there in our social justice movement. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to get to the root so that we're ready to listen to how we ought to practice authority. In the social justice movement, there's a foundational error. And, well, there's a few. The first foundational error is one that Paul has already cleared away for us. So the error of our society says all men, women, and every other 10 to 15 categories of newly invented people are the same. And when I say the same, what our culture tells us is they're the same. There's no difference. There's no distinction. And we're not saying that they're equally made in the image of God. We're saying they are the same. Built on that, there is a false premise that there is a finite amount of wealth, knowledge, and power, all the good gifts of God, so that we flip it upside down and we say, first of all, there's only so much. You've got, 100 widgets, and they've got to be distributed among 100 people so that one widget per person makes sense. That's what's equitable. That's what's just. That's what our society is teaching us right now. So the conclusion of this syllogism is that what is right and what is equitable is equal redistribution. Everybody has the same. And in some senses, that sounds good. It depends on where you are in that food chain, right? If you're at the very bottom, that sounds great because you're going to rise up. If you're at the very top, that sounds not so great because you're going to come down. But fundamentally, what is the issue? Because there's pits on both sides of this road, and that we're called to listen to God. And the modern social justice movement is not new. It's just rebranded. One of the books that you used to be required to read in school was George Orwell's Animal Farm. It's probably been canceled since then. I'm sure it's not read now. And in the book Animal Farm, it's about a farm, and the animals say, what's going on around us is unjust. The farmer's unjust. He has everything, and we're the servants. And so they seek to rise up, and there's a pig-led leadership, and they rise up and take over the farm. And they create a list of tenants, 7 tenants. It's Heptameris, even. And the primary one, yep, Heptameris porcine logic. The primary tenet is that all pigs are equal. And what happens over time, if you've read the book, or if you haven't, you can see it happens every time, is eventually that's not true enough. And so one pig rises up to the top, and the maxim has changed to all pigs are equal, but some are more equal than others. And that's exactly what we do. You see, the issue is not how much there is, not the distribution of authority and submission, not the distribution of wealth, not the distribution of power. At the core, the issue is idolatry. We want more. And so if you look back to Colossians chapter 3, remember, as we're beginning to talk to lords, he says, know that you have a Lord in heaven, and Colossians chapter 3 begins with that reminder. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So there's this promise. There's a promise that we will be lifted up with Christ. We are lifted up with Christ, who's seated in the heavens. Our Lord sits in heaven and has true authority, and he exercises that authority with true justice and true equity. And so then he gives this command, therefore, put to death the members of your body on earth, the limbs on earth, so your head's up in the clouds looking at Jesus, your body's down on earth exercising whatever lot he's given you, whether it's low on the totem pole or high on the totem pole, equally. We come to that, and he says, therefore, put those limbs on earth, the ones that are exercising that lot that God has given you, whether poor, rich, powerful, not powerful, put them to death, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And on the flip side of that, now you also, verse 8, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. If you remember back from a year ago when we were in chapter 3, yes, we've been moving that fast, we spent a while thinking about that list, and at the core, if you were to take away the things that we see causing immorality, impurity, passion, So you take away, you're a guy and you have lust, you take away all the women, you take away all the magazines, put yourself on a remote desert island, it doesn't remove the sin, because the heart of it is idolatry. The heart of it is wanting what God has not given you. We have two words that describe this depending on where on that spectrum you sit. One word is envy and the other word is greed. So if you're looking at those around you and they have more than you, is envy. But what envy is idolatry. You want what God hasn't given you. On the other side of that spectrum, you have much, but you're not satisfied. And we call that greed. And so you want more than what God has given you. And when you don't have it, whether you're envious or full of greed, then the result is that second list in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. So you have the kind of effect that you read about in Animal Farm, and we've seen that come to life if you read history multiple times. This has come to life in which the envious rise up, but it happens the other direction too, in which those on top try to suppress. So when we come to the issue of authority, we have to look to God and how he exercises authority. And remember, we started this section looking at slavery, and how God doesn't immediately remove it here. He doesn't immediately remove it in the first century. Instead, he gives these commands. And these commands eventually, well, they eventually end slavery, but not right away. Because at the heart of the issue is not what we have, what we don't have, whether we have authority or don't have authority. The heart of the issue is, are we transformed? Because if there's no transformation, if there's no putting to death of those earthly limbs, which the central sin is idolatry, I don't want what God has given me. If we don't put that to death, then nothing changes. You can change who's the master and who's the slave, but it will just flip the role, and there will be the same kind of oppression all over again, only probably worse this time. And so that's happening around us. Instead of Marxism, we call it social justice. Instead of capitalism, it gets softened. The issue, though, is God calls us to be a new creation. And so in order to hear that, we have to start from a new foundation. So instead of all men, women, and LGBTQIs are the same, what God teaches us is that all mankind is made in his image. And that has an effect on how we exercise authority. There's both equality and there's difference because we're made in the image of the triune God. He's one and he's three. So there's distinctions to be made, but there is also a common glory in which God is raising up mankind to walk like him, to be made in his image, to exercise authority like him. Secondly, instead of a finite amount of everything, we serve the God who made heaven and earth. And with our God, there is a superabundance. There is no finite amount of resources available for distribution. Instead, God, like the loaves and the fishes, he makes as much and more than everybody needs. Because God provides everything we need, we have to look to him. We have to copy his example in what it means to have justice and equity in our dealings with one another. Foundationally, this means we must believe first that all things belong to God. He's the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. Whether we have much or whether we have little, whether we're in authority or whether we're in submission, all things belong to God. And secondly, our response to that, which you'll see, we've seen it. You may have forgotten it. We've taken so long in this little epistle. Paul says again and again and again, the result ought to be thankfulness. In the world around us, what drives social change is envy and greed. But for Christians, what transforms is thankfulness. If God is the one who is the possessor of all things, and he gives us every good gift, then the only response is thankfulness. And out of that thankfulness, our view of the world is transformed. And I was talking to my kids in the car, and I was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, And the Pharisees, they would say, they would give thanks. Thank you that I'm not like that other guy. And we do something similar. Thank you that I have more than that other guy. Thank you that I have just a little bit more than them. Thankfulness to God does not arise out of relative distribution. Thankfulness to God arises out of knowledge, the fact that the Lord is God, as we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks. Yahweh is Elohim, the one who made heaven and earth, is the one who redeemed us out of slavery, not due to our works, but by his goodness. And so thankfulness is baseline. Everything we have is given by God. So with that foundation, we can go in and ask, what does Paul mean when he says, Lord, grant to your slaves justice and equity, knowing that you too have a Lord in heaven? Sorry, one more point here before we look at the surrounding context. And that's this. In the competing systems of the world, justice and equity or fairness, there's a fight going on right now in our culture. Is justice and equity defined by equal opportunity, or is it defined by equal outcome? And God's answer is neither one. And that's pretty easy to prove. If you remember Matthew 25, God distributes to his servants, he distributes talents. And he does not distribute the same amount. To one he gives five, one, to one he gives five, to one he gives ten. And on the other side of their work, the outcome is not equal either. Two servants are promoted, one is given more, and one is thrown out into the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. However, nor is it the case that equal outcomes with differing amounts of work are against what God says. So in Matthew 20, what you find is that three servants work, and they work for different amounts of time, and they're all given the same amount of money in the end. So there's equal outcome. Between those two parables, you have to wrestle with the fact that justice and equity in God's eyes does not start with equal distribution, nor does it end with equal outcome. So what is it? What is God calling us to in treating one another from authority to submission with justice and equity? So back in Colossians chapter 4, Lords, give to your slaves justice and equity, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So what is he talking about? We have these two words, and this is not particularly new in the Bible. So all throughout the Old Testament, you have presented justice and righteousness, sometimes justice, righteousness, and equity, and the words are very close together in terms of what they mean. So here, justice, dikaios, it means something like right. What's right? So in a legal context, what's right is the just judgment given down. If you take a different context, so children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, it sounds to us as if it has a little bit of a different connotation. But the idea is what's right. Lords, give to your slaves what's right. Well, if you were a first century Christian sitting in the church at Colossae and your name was Philemon, and you had a slave named Onesimus who was carrying one of the letters that came back to your church, you'd sit there and say, all right, well, what's right? What am I supposed to do? Because we want it laid out in black and white, the right typeface text. This is what you must do. Set your slave free, give him a reward. What are you supposed to do? What's right? And it doesn't seem to be answered here. Paul doesn't give us a clear answer. He just says, give to your slaves what's right. And then the second word is esotis, which has the idea of equal. You can think of that prefix iso, like a isosceles triangle. You've got some equality to the two sides there. God God just got finished saying that he's not going to treat slaves exactly the same way. He says in the previous two verses, in talking to slaves, whatever you do, do your work from the soul, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ for whom you slave, but he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So it's not as if there's exactly equal treatment, at least not in a slice in time. But if you take these two words and look at the context that we just read, we've been talking about that for a couple weeks, trusting in our God. And remember from Hebrews 11, there's two things we must believe: that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, because it's instructive to us. This is how God exercises his authority over us. He rewards those who seek him. So how do you practice justice and equity? Well, one of the factors of justice from these verses, and this doesn't get it at all, is know this: if the Lord is the one that gives an inheritance to the slave as a return for good work, how much more should the Lord in the flesh, the master on earth, give a reward to a slave in a return for good work? If the Lord returns injustice for injustice, ought the master to do the same? Well, that's where we start out. So the way that God deals with us is the way that we are to deal with one another. And then we have this last clause at the end of chapter 3, and he does those two things. He gives a reward of inheritance, and he returns injustice for injustice, and he does those two things without partiality. So now we're starting to converge on do what's right and do it equitably, so without partiality. But I think we can go a bit further. So take a second pass, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is a parallel passage, so we'll pick it up from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your lords according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. And with a good mind, slave as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So Paul says it a little bit differently in Ephesians chapter 6. Instead of saying, "Lords, grant to your slaves justice and equity, knowing that you too have a Lord in heaven." Here he says, "Lords, do the same things to them." Well, what is he referring to when he says, "do the same things to them"? I think he's referring to, you're going to act just like the slaves act to you. So there's a reflexive return, in that slaves are called to obedience unto their lords according to the flesh, and here's how they do it. With singleness of heart, not with eye service, not as men pleasers, but as slaves to Christ, doing the will of God from the soul, and with a good mind, giving service as to the Lord, not to men. So there is a reflexive response in which Paul says, you do the same things back to them. You serve the same Lord. And so the way that you're going to exercise that authority is by serving them just as they serve you. Now, it's not exactly identical. We'll get to that in just a minute. But these tenets are the same, in that, how do you do it? Not by way of eye service, not as men pleasers. So when you're exercising justice, when you're in a position of authority and you're serving those underneath you, how do you do it? You do it in the same way, as unto the same Lord, with the same commands, without eye service. So what... What does that mean? If you're the master, if you're the boss, and you're exercising your authority without eye service and not as man pleasers, who are you looking to? You're looking to the same Lord they're looking to. Now, there's a difference. Because you've been granted authority, that means that you can't design your treatment based on who's looking. You can't design your treatment of those who are underneath you in submission based on who's watching at that moment. So in the workplace, you can see this happen all the time. Any of you that are in the middle in some corporate structure, you'll see frequently that you might be tempted to do this. Those over you are tempted to do this, in which you have one face towards the ones that they submit to and a different face towards the ones that they have authority over. So you might have experienced this where your boss is two-faced and he treats his employees in one direction terribly, and in the other direction, he's quite nice. With the authority God has given us, we cannot base our treatment on who's looking. So that one's easy. That also means, however, you can't base our treatment based on the ones in submission and how they're looking at us. It's probably easiest to see that in the example of a family. So fathers, you have authority over your children. If you were to base your exercise of authority based every time on what your kids thought of it, you would be a terrible father, right? So God calls us in the same way to exercise, to do what's right, but what's right is not dependent primarily on what those in submission underneath of us think about it. We don't exercise authority as man-pleasers, but just as those in submission, the ones in authority have to look to God first. The designation of what's just and what's right is based on what God says, not based on what those underneath think about it. So the same thing goes for man-pleasers. There's a temptation for some of us. You want to be liked, and so you design your treatment, your exercise of what you think is good management, good exercise of authority based on how they respond. But just as the father, the employer, the elder, the government ruler, you won't exercise that authority well if you do it from a position of man-pleasing, from a position of eye service. Instead, just as a slave, God calls you lords. Any position where you have authority, he says, look to me first, and look to me with singleness of heart, knowing that Yahweh is Elohim, knowing that Yahweh has given you the authority that you possess. It's not because of your righteousness, as we found out from Deuteronomy 7. It's not because of your strength, Deuteronomy 8. It's not because you defeated the lords around you, but rather because Yahweh God, who is Jesus, has given it to you. And so with singleness of heart, with clear eyes, you look to Christ, the one who sits in the heavens at the right hand of God, as the example of what justice and equity means. So then secondly, here in these verses, we can see that he says again, masters, lords, so this is Ephesians 6, 9, do the same things to them and give up threatening. I thought about this for a while. What does it mean when God calls those in authority to give up threatening? It's a word that's used of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he was reviled, he was threatened, he did not threaten in return. Why does Paul say this to masters? Does this mean that those in authority should never say there's going to be consequences? Again, if you look inside your family structure, you know that would be a terrible decision. That's not how God acts towards us. So what does it mean to give up threatening? And I think the answer has to do with this specific context in which you have a master-slave relationship in the first century. And when you're a master and a slave, there is no motivation for the slave to work. Right? You're not giving them a monetary reward at the end of the day. So you can't say, well, if you don't work, you're not going to get paid. But instead, in this master-slave relationship, how do you obtain obedience? It's primarily with threatening. You threaten them. And so Paul says, give up threatening. Well, that doesn't mean there's no consequences, but what it does mean, and I think this is the implication of how do you deal with those underneath you rightly? That means that there is a reward in sight. So if you think about the first century slave, what Paul is not coming out and saying, but we'll see it in the book of Philemon, is he is suggesting that you ought to give them hope. You provide for them a means of liberation. We saw 6 weeks ago that throughout all the Old Testament, when God talks about slavery, there is liberty in mind. There's always this movement, as you grow in maturity, to being set free from slavery. So too, in positions of authority, we need to have one eye to those who are underneath us growing in maturity, to the point where they rise up to a new level of maturity and authority. So think about your children once again, because we don't always port these concepts between relationships, but it's instructive. With your children, if you keep them as children, you have failed, right? Your goal is to cause them to grow into maturity so that, in one sense, they become your peers. They rise up to become mature adults like you, and hopefully even more successful than you in pleasing the Lord and being devoted to Him. And in all manners of life, you want them to rise up and be your better. That ought to be your goal for them if you love them. Now, take it to a new relationship. Those underneath you in a different relationship of authority. When Paul says, give up your threatening, when Paul says, masters, grant your slaves, those underneath you, what's right and what's equitable, I think this is something we need to walk away with. God calls us in authority to not keep those who are in submission down. Right? So in American slavery, slaves were not allowed to learn to read. Why? Because there was a fear that they would, their lot would rise up, right? As it has implications for any of those of you who are bosses or owners, there can be a fear that those who work for you will rise up. That either on the most minimalistic side, they'll increase in their skill set, they'll become better equipped, and they'll no longer be happy working in the position you need to work them at, and so you want to keep them there. And one of the ways to keep them there is to make sure that they don't learn and grow. Or even more scary, you own a business and you're afraid that your employees will rise up to be your competitor. And so if you teach them too much, then there is a danger. That kind of thinking is not from the Lord. God calls those who are in authority, give up threatening, and instead act like I act. And what does God say? For every good thing, God says, you slave, you're in a position of submission in here. I have a reward for you. The reward of the inheritance is ahead of you. So, I think this is a significant application. Whether you're in a position of authority right now or not, hopefully you will mature and rise up and you will have one eventually. And we need to think about that. The way that we exercise authority rightly is by growing and maturing those who are underneath us to surpass us. Now he says, exercise justice, exercise equity. Well, how do we do that? The word equity, I think we can understand from Ephesians chapter 6. It doesn't just mean without looking at face, meaning I don't see color, I don't see poverty. It does mean those things, right? There's four categories that God continually said don't oppress. He said don't oppress the widow, don't oppress the orphan, don't oppress the stranger or alien, and don't oppress those who are poor among you, because that class of people, each one of those is vulnerable. And so in exercising authority, you better be careful how you deal with them, because there's nobody else watching out that what's right is done for them. But it means something more than just not oppressing. When he says deal equitably with them, the same way with them, that means, as we read in Luke chapter 6, you are to think about your dealings with them as if it were you. Or maybe it'd be easiest to think about with all the examples as if it was your child. In every relationship of authority and submission, when you consider what is right, because that's this very big word, and it's not defined by everybody is the same, it's not defined by equal opportunity, it's not defined by equal outcome, so there's this weight of responsibility that falls upon everybody that God has given authority to design their authority in such a way that it is right. How do you go about doing that? We want it to be as easy as a checklist. As long as I make sure the paycheck comes out on a daily, biweekly, monthly basis and fulfill the short contract we had at the beginning, then that's what's right. But Paul has a bigger responsibility for every exercise of authority. What's right is to think about that person, to exercise your authority in such a way that they mature and grow and are blessed. And there's not a one-size-fits-all package. In order to do that rightly, you have to know them. You have to learn their weaknesses, and you have to apply what's right to them. So when God comes and he gives one person one talent, and one person five talents, and one person 10 talents, he knows what he's doing. God is good, he's just, he's right, and he's equitable. God has distributed among us all things for our good, and so when we exercise authority, we copy him. That means that you cannot do that from a position of ignorance or distance. You must know the one that's in submission underneath you in order to exercise authority rightly. And we do that by doing to them the same as is done to us. As I mentioned already, one of the things that doesn't mean is doing it based on what they perceive is right. Instead, God grants authority, and he grants it for a reason. That means you, who are in authority, you are responsible to God. And we will respond to God. We will report to God on every authoritative relationship that we have. How have we dealt with those underneath us? If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. And we'll look in verse 41. Luke 12. Yep. Sorry, I kept hearing pages turn, so. Luke 12, verse 41. And Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations, their measures of wheat, at the right time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask more." There's two principles we can see here in which God, through the gospel, is upending relationship. He's upending these hierarchical relationships, not to flatten them, but to transform them. And so here in this parable, and we'll deal with this in much more depth next year in the Gospel of Luke. So this parable has a foundation in the nation of Israel and those whom he appointed as stewards. But it teaches us about what God calls us to in stewardship. So in verse 42, God says, "Who is the faithful and sensible steward whom his masters will put in charge of his servants to give them their measure of wheat at the right time?" In order to grant those underneath you justice and equity, we have to see that God is the one who's Lord over all, and God has appointed every relationship in which there is authority for this purpose. You are responsible to provide. We know that in our households. We know that in the church. Where sometimes I think we fall short is knowing that in the business place. Where God has given authority, you are responsible to provide at the right time. So there is a reflexive responsibility in which those who work underneath you, they work as to the Lord, underneath their earthly master, but simultaneously you fall short if you don't provide for them. The Old Testament gives us some guidelines, right? So the one who's poor, the hired hand, you're not to keep their wages. You pay them at the end of the day so they have what they need to eat. You pay them sufficiently. You don't oppress them in order to grow your own wealth. And in this parable, we see the steward rise up, and this is a common theme in Jesus' parable, the one who's in between, the one who has some level of authority but forgets that he too is a slave of the Lord. He rises up and he begins to beat those underneath him. He threatens, and he does so in order that he can eat, drink, and get drunk. He knew his master's will, but he did not get ready, and he did not act in accord. So in every relationship of authority, know that you too have a Lord in heaven. And our Lord has shown us what it means to exercise authority. He's shown us that he became a slave of slaves, he became a servant of all, and in so doing, he provided the table set in front of us. He provided the life that we enjoy in him. Where you exercise authority, God has granted you privilege. But that privilege doesn't stand on its own. Every relationship of authority comes with responsibility, and we ought to see that the responsibility comes first. So if you look to verse 48, the one who did not know what God said, so the one underneath, the slave of this steward, he didn't know what the master said. Instead, it was the steward's job to proclaim it. It was the steward's job to say, "Thus saith the Lord." It was the steward's job to make sure that the widgets were produced, that the fields were harvested. The one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. But from everyone who has been given much, much shall be required. So this is where God's standard of justice and equity, where we see it come to light. For those in authority, God has given much. He's elevated you to a position of responsibility and privilege. But you've been given much so that you can act like Jesus, so that you can distribute the measure of grain, so that you can provide for those underneath your care, so that you can raise them up, so that you can teach them in skill and wisdom. Don't move too quickly. Don't grasp too quickly a hold of authority, because God says authority and responsibility come together. Adam and Eve failed in that test. They wanted authority, but they didn't want the responsibility along with it, so they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They said, "We want the privilege." God calls lords, and he places upon them this weight. For everyone that's underneath you, you deal with them doing what's right, what's equitable. And as I already said, that's not a 2-point checklist. It's not a 5-point checklist. Instead, if you're going to be a good master, a good steward, then you must look to your Lord who sits in heaven. You must learn from him. You must copy him in every regard. And that means not looking to the right or to the left as those around us are filled with envy and greed, but beginning with a foundation of thanksgiving. If you would stand. We are slaves of God. We look to our Lord who sits in the heavens. He became a servant of all. He didn't regard himself first, but regarded us as more important. He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. He took on flesh and was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to the point of death, and therefore God highly exalted him. He did this for us. This is what it means to have authority. This is what it means to be a steward in God's kingdom. So this week, exercise that authority as Jesus does, seeking first the good of those who are underneath you, doing what's right, what's just, and what's equitable for them. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for how your gospel transforms everything. It's a revolution, but not like the revolutions known to mankind, because you transform not the outside of the cup. You don't just make a new farm or a new equilibration. Instead, you call us into this relationship in which Christ is all and end all, in which there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian. Instead, we are all your subjects. We've all been bought and cleansed by our Savior and Lord Jesus. And so help us to walk in his footsteps, to walk humbly after him. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.